The topic that I'm addressing is called the shared path, sin confrontation. Now, the guy who organizes this conference is supposed to be a friend of mine. And he always gives me these topics that are just, you know, just go right after the heart, and it just forces a lot of personal exposure. Here's how he has defined the issue that I am addressing. What is your attitude toward a brother or a sister who is talking to you about your sin? Do you welcome it as an act of love? Do you see the rebuke of a brother as the wound of a friend? Shun the Lone Ranger approach to battling sin and embrace the joyful results of the Spirit using others in your sanctification, in your growing in Christ-likeness. And so guard the reputation of the church and the embodiment of God's glory in the community. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2. I begin reading in verse number 1. Where, in view of the gospel that has been preached to us. That's how he concludes chapter 1 of this letter. He then says, "So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" So the honor is for you who believe. Now, when we read that word "you" in the New Testament, so many times it's in a plural form. And in our English language, we don't have a plural form of that, unless you are from the South. Then you have a good plural form of that. Y'all, okay? That is a very good translation of this. So the honor is for y'all who believe. Or from New Jersey, use guys. That's just, y'all, so much better than use guys. But anyway, okay. So the honor is for y'all, but is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a rock of stumbling, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now notice verse 9. But y'all, you are chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that y'all may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want you to go back and read verses 9 and 10 again, and just reveling in the fact that we are called into a community. We are called to be part of a family. We are called to live in relationship with other brothers and sisters. Our identity is not simply us singular standing before God all by ourselves. We are in a covenant community of other believers. That is, if you have trusted in Christ alone as your Savior. All right? So, you all are a chosen race. Not just a priest, a royal priesthood. Not just one, a holy nation. You're part of a people for His own possession. That you, together with these people, this is how we all together proclaim the excellencies of Him. We put Him on display together, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Before you came to faith in Christ, you were not a people. Not part of a covenant community. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's part of this covenant community. It's part of being believers together. Things are going to happen. We are going to hurt one another. We're going to offend one another. We're going to rub each other the wrong way. Jesus spoke, you can turn to Matthew 18, and talked about what happens when your brother sins against you. And by using the language brother or sister, Christ is making it clear that this is a process that is established for believers. This is not something that we can utilize with people at work or our neighbors, though you may feel like it from time to time. This is for the covenant community. If your brother sins against you, I'm in verse 15, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Look with me in Galatians chapter number 6. I'll begin in verse number 1. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And now we turn to the right to the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 4. In verse 16, very end of that chapter, we read, Paul says, "Keep a watch, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." And then verse 19 of the next chapter, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." And what we see as a pattern throughout the New Testament is that we need brothers and sisters to help us grow as followers of Jesus Christ. We need brothers and sisters who are involved in our lives and will speak into our hearts and who have, by God's grace, enough love and courage to be able to address us, to address things. And so this talk really has two parts to it. First of all, why? Why is this so important? And then secondly, how do we do it? I mean, is confronting one another, and particularly, and here's the aspect that I'm focusing on, is being confronted and inviting and welcoming confrontation. Is it really necessary? And what I want to convince you of is yes. As we have seen from some of these passages, Christians are called together. And we are called to be together. A person who lives in isolation from everybody else. Take a hermit, for example. Some of them are just weird, aren't they? Well, that's what happens. When you separate yourself from all kinds of people, living in isolation from other believers gives us a terribly warped and disastrously selfish view of what Christ actually came to accomplish. Jesus prayed that we might know fellowship with each other like Christ enjoys fellowship with His Father. He prayed for that. John 17, verse 23. He prayed that we might know fellowship with each other like Christ enjoys fellowship with His Father. But listen to that with your heart. You can't know that and or experience that if you're in isolation of other believers. It is this truth that drives so much of what the church is about. It's the truth that drives so much of what Paul writes about. So many of his epistles are unpacking that. In fact, if you look at even the very book of Philippians, the whole reason the book of Philippians was written is because there were two women in the church who couldn't get along. And it was splitting the church. A fellowship is not merely sharing times socially, but we live together with Christ. We suffer together with Christ. We are crucified together with Christ. We die together with Christ. We will be raised together with Christ. We will be glorified together with Christ. These are privileges, the calling and the challenge of the entire fellowship of believers. It takes a church to raise a Christian. But the reason it is a challenge is because we offend each other on such a regular basis, it is frightening. You've heard me say this so many times. I hope you can repeat it. I hope you dream about it. I hope it just echoes in your mind all the time. Every congregation has a choice. We can be a bag of marbles or a bag of grapes. A bag of marbles only affects others when they happen to collide into each other. Neither marble changes shape, color, or design. And no marble really affects the life of another marble. And honestly, it really doesn't matter if there's 149 or 150 marbles in the bag. What's one marble? But if you're a bag of grapes, it's different. When a bag of grapes are in that bag for a while, pretty soon the skin of each grape begins to break down. And the very grapes themselves begin to mesh with each other until every grape becomes part of the whole. Eventually, there comes a time when you can't tell where one grape ends and another one begins. And if you try to take one part out, you would take out a part of every grape that was originally put in there. Now, That sounds poetic. That sounds even attractive until you realize that every grape that goes into the bag is rotten. And the whole thing can end up being a stinking mess. And life as a member of a local church is living inside this mess as one of those stinking grapes. Welcome to Cornerstone. Because that's what we are. We're a bunch of stinking grapes in the same bag. And that's part of the tension. You're not going to handle every situation in a way that will protect you from disappointing others, or that's going to shield you from criticism. When you really get to know others, your inadequacies, your weaknesses, your failures, your sins are displayed for others to see. That's why there's a kind of an assumption that our church family kind of knows us, but our real family really knows us. But church family is our real family, though.
Amen.
That's the eternal family. But when I'm faced with the reality that there's people that I'm trying to gain their esteem or respect, and they might find the truth about me, my temptation is to run and hide. My temptation is to put on some kind of a covering, because I don't want you to see my inadequacies and weaknesses. And you don't want me or anyone else to see yours. That's why instead of being a bag of grapes, we tend to opt for the marbles, where we do church, but we're really not church. We are polite, but not honest. We're professional, but not that personal. But unless other people are speaking to my heart and helping me with my growth in holiness, I will not grow. I need others speaking into my heart. It helps if they do it graciously. It helps if they do it humbly. It helps if they do it tentatively and carefully and lovingly and mercifully and personally and prayerfully. But they will not always do it perfectly. In fact, no one's ever going to do it perfectly but Jesus. However, I still need it and should be desirous of it. So, if you're not yet convinced that being confronted is necessary, let me give you three specific points. Number one, we are not above being confronted. Go with me, will you please, to Matthew chapter 16. When you study the Gospels, it is like each gospel writer has this long introduction, and then the sermon is the Passion Week of Christ. If you know anything about my sermons, I take great comfort in that, because I have very long introductions. But Matthew in particular, as we're looking at, there are five different sections of this enormous introduction. You have the works of Christ, which are generally His miracles, and then you have His teaching. And works, then teaching, works, then teaching, works, then teaching, works, then teaching, and then all of that culminates in the Passion Week of Christ. And what Christ is ultimately concerned about is this very question that He brings up before His disciples. there in verse number, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And obviously he's referring to himself, and the disciples get that. Because that's the point. Amen. And what Matthew is putting on display for us is, "Behold your King." That's his theme throughout all of this. Well, this is like a midterm exam with the disciples. They're partway through this whole thing, all right? And Jesus is saying, "Okay, I want to know, are you getting this yet?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, verse 16, "You are the Christ." That's Messiah. He gets it. Bam! And he gets this also, that the Messiah is the Son of the living God. Whoa! That's huge.
Amen.
It's a huge confession on the part of Peter. And Jesus responds with an exclamation. There is passion in this response. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And that's got to be very gratifying for Jesus, because somebody's getting it. And he says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I believe that this statement is given to Peter. He, as one of the apostles being the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, exercised the keys of the kingdom. What does a key do? It opens doors. And how does Peter open the door? Well, by preaching on the day of Pentecost. He preaches the gospel. It's an authority that we find out two chapters later, that we read there in Matthew 18, that is extended to the church. But my purpose here in drawing your attention to this is to see that Christ singles out Peter for a very important role in the founding of the church. But Peter has some well-documented problems, doesn't he? All right, look at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and said, 'What are you talking about?'" And Peter began to, what does this text say? Began to rebuke Christ. How do you read that? You go, "You've got to be kidding me." Said, "Peter, all right, didn't you just say this is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And now you're rebuking Peter." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Later on, as Matthew is recording the crucifixion account, he tells us again the story of Peter's denial of Christ. And in both of these situations, specifically, Peter is confronted. In this situation here in Matthew 16, he is confronted immediately. In the second situation, he is confronted after Christ rises again from the dead. Both of these situations, by the way, tell us a great deal about how to confront someone else. But my point here is simply to show that you and I are not above being confronted, no matter who we may be. None of us has had a more prominent role in the history of Christianity than Peter. If he needed to be confronted and addressed from time to time, we certainly need it. In fact, we desperately need to be confronted. That is my second point in answering this question. Why? Why is this so important? One, we're not above being confronted. Two, we desperately need to be confronted. And there's two reasons why. Because we are blind to our sin. That is the nature of sin. It dulls our senses. It distorts our very sense of right and wrong. Sin lies to us and we are easily duped. We are prone to actually believe the lies. I need a faithful friend who will wound me. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I need someone who will pull me aside and say, Bob, it didn't come out right. Bob, you're heading down the wrong road with this. 2 Samuel 11 is one of the most discouraging and frightening chapters in the Bible. Whenever I'm reading through the Bible, which I tend to do because I'm studying usually in preparation for a sermon, a specific book, it is necessary to keep in view of the whole story. But every time I get to 2 Samuel, I cringe. I hate chapter 11. Because the last years of David's reign are marked by chaos and destruction in his family, most of which can be traced back to 2 Samuel 11, which is the story of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet confronts David. And in the way in which Nathan confronts David, I think reveals some of what David was thinking back in chapter 11. Nathan tells a story that draws David in to exposing his own sin. And the issue through the whole thing, and I'm not going to belabor the point of the story as much as to seek to get to this kernel, and that is this. David was a king. He was the stinking king. He was the rule maker. He was the lawgiver. He could have whatever he wanted. He earned it, right? He fought for this city. He fought for this country. He shed blood. He'd led wars and armies. And look at what he had accomplished. He had the power to take whatever he wanted and to make arrangements in order to cover his tracks and to protect his image. But as we read the account of David going out on the top of the wall and looking and seeing Bathsheba and inquiring about who she is, we want to scream. We want David to hear us if he could. We want to change history. We want to protect him. We want him to know about the destruction that is about to be unleashed upon him and his family and his nation. We want him to see that what he is in this relationship is he has now become Saul, and Uriah has become David. And it's like, David, don't you remember how Saul treated you and took advantage of you, took everything away from you that he could that was rightfully yours, and how you responded? And now look at you. You've become Saul in this case. And Uriah, he's the one that looks like you.
Amen.
But we can't tell David these things because we weren't there. What if one of those messengers of David, when David inquired as to who this gal was and sent messengers to go and find out for him, what if one of those messengers, instead of facilitating his sin, stood up to David and said, not doing it. David, you can kill me. You can order my execution, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to let you do that. I kind of wonder if perhaps one of them attempted in a way. And I'm just wondering. I'm not. And I say that based upon in verse number 3. When David inquires as to who this is, that one of them said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" I'm wondering there, you know, because I think it might be a little bit of a hint where one of his messengers is at least trying to give David a message in that this is not just a beautiful specimen, okay? This is not just an object of desire, David. This is not just a piece of meat here. This is someone's daughter. This is someone's wife. She has a name. Many years ago, a buddy of mine was getting married down in Florida. And on the day of his wedding, all the guys that were in the wedding went out on a boat in the bay there, Tampa Bay. And there used to be a bridge called the Sunshine Skyway Bridge that went over part of the bay. And several months before we were there, a ship, I think it was actually a barge, early in the morning, because of the fog, lost its bearings and slammed into one of the supporting columns of that bridge and actually knocked down the columns, and a whole section of that bridge came crashing into the bay. Well, it was early in the morning, and this was morning rush hour. And because of the fog, people couldn't see. And there was cars, just one after another, just going right off the edge of that bridge. And one particular guy stopped in time. But because of the width of the road, I mean, several lanes, there were people that were going by. He got out of his car, and he ripped off his shirt, and he was just trying to stop traffic. And there were, you know, people thinking, "Oh, there's some crazy guy," you know, and going around. We need crazy guys in our lives, waving their shirts and saying, "You're about to go over a bridge. And you might take your family with you." Because we're blind to our own sin. Amen. We just don't see it. We desperately need to be confronted. And also, we're unaware of misunderstandings. How many times have you said to somebody, "Oh, I didn't mean it that way," and you didn't mean it that way, but that's how they heard it? I mean, this whole thing of communication, that's not easy, is it?
No.
I go back to Genesis chapter 2. And I think, man, Adam never had to say to Eve, never, "Oh honey, I didn't mean it that way." Wouldn't that be great? A guy talked to me after the service this morning, and he pointed out something that I said, and he said, "I don't think you meant it to say, you didn't mean to say it that way. You probably meant this." And you know, I thought, oh, man, you're right. I didn't mean to. Did I say it that way? I didn't mean to say it that way. Because you know what's going on up here didn't always come out here the right way. There's misunderstandings that we have. I say things that are hurtful at times, and I don't even know it. I do things that are misunderstood, that are taken the wrong way. I don't have a clue that I've just offended someone. And unless that's brought to my attention, I'm in no position to be able to make that right and to restore that relationship and to be able to enjoy community with that person like I need to. Third, the reason why I'm still trying to convince you of this is that God uses confrontation to expose sin and receive grace. I cannot receive grace unless I mourn over my sin. I can't mourn over my sin unless I'm aware of my sin. And I will not be aware of all my sin unless someone helps me. So the question is, do I cherish the illusion of being right and being respected more than the reality of being honest and corrected and growing? If I had the attitude of you just tell me what I want to hear and then you can be my friend, then you're just a pretend friend.
That's right.
And pretend friends leads to a pretend church. So, how can I cultivate an atmosphere that invites confrontation? All right? I'm going to give you five things, but I know that what I just said, that's a strong statement.
Right.
How can I, in my life, cultivate... How do I cultivate a life that invites confrontation? I know that's kind of like asking, you know, how can I just go to the dentist every day and say, root canal, please, you know? And that's not what I mean by that. How do I cultivate an atmosphere that invites people to be a dear friend, that invites people to speak the truth to me in love, that invites people to speak to my heart? Five things. Number one, confront yourself daily with the Word and Spirit. If you are confronting yourself with the Word, meaning, if you're thanking God for the cross every day, because we never ever move beyond the gospel, I need to be daily amazed at grace and daily surprised by my salvation.
Amen.
How are you doing? Always better than I deserve. That is not just a nice truism, that is gospel truth. Confront yourself daily with the Word and Spirit. Confess your sins specifically. That's what I mean by confronting yourself daily with the Word and Spirit. You may find it helpful to write out prayers of confession, if need be, to be able to give time to thoughtful introspection. That enables you to be in a position to mourn over your sin. Does anybody remember what it means to mourn? Anybody from this morning? To mourn means to groan under the burden of guilt and sorrow. I love the words that Christ uses, particularly there in Matthew 5:4. That word mourn, that's not simply an intellectual concept. I mean, that's something that reaches into your gut and just grabs hold of all of you.
Repeat that definition again.
To mourn means to groan under the burden of guilt and sorrow. You know, I didn't have time to get into it this morning, but I really believe that mourning is, it's part of repentance. There's three aspects of repentance, and the one is to know, well, that's wrong. But the second part of it is it's to really own it, to feel it, to groan under it. And it's not like you can, you know, dissect this out in the laboratory. These are you know, parts of repentance that all fit together. The third part of it is to change and go the other direction. You know, if you just stop doing something because, well, you know what, you shouldn't do that, but it's not something that you own, it's not something that you're just really grieved over, that's behaviorism. You've just changed on the outside, but you haven't really, really changed. That's why, I mean, God's always going after the heart. He's never satisfied with just behavior. You're always going after the heart. So I need to confront myself daily with the Word and Spirit so that I am amazed at the Gospel. I'm amazed at my salvation. I am sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit of God by confessing my sin specifically and mourning over it. And when you are regularly reminded of what an incredible Savior you have by considering how much you have been rescued from, then when someone comes up to you and says, hey, I got a bone to pick with you, then you're in a position to say, only one? Because there's a whole lot more if you really do. And it's the truth.
Amen.
Number two, look for specific reasons to ask forgiveness from others. And I say that based upon the fact that we are regularly offending one another. There are things that we say, and this is maybe some more confession on my part, because of I tend to use humor a lot, just in the course of life. And that can open doors. Sometimes I overuse it. If later on in the day, or even in that moment, the Spirit of God just tweaks me and says, Bob, that might have been hurtful, I can blow that off. They'll get over it. And you know what? They may get over it. They may. But if I respond to that prompting and I say to that brother or sister, you know what, that just might have been really insensitive on my part, and I shouldn't have said it like that. What have I just done? If I'm saying something like that to John, and I'm exposing, I'm opening up my heart right there and saying, help me out here, because I think I just offended you. What that just did with John is that gives him the freedom to be able to, not just at that point, but later on, if there is a bone that he has to pick with me, if there is something that he sees, he has already learned about me. You know what? I can approach Bob. I can do that. This is particularly true if you are in a position of respect, perhaps because of your age, or a position of respect because of an actual position that you have of authority over another person. I mean, you go and you show sensitivity to that person and care for that person. I mean, people generally do not lose respect from you if you go and ask forgiveness, but it really doesn't matter anyway. The issue isn't respect. Amen. It's you care for them. And you have invited then them to enter into your life and to speak to your heart when that time becomes necessary, and that time will become necessary. All right, confront yourself daily with the Word and Spirit. Number two, look for specific reasons to ask forgiveness from others. Number three, ask for confrontation. I've told some of you this just in private conversations, but I have, particularly with my kids, when they were little, I really wanted to cultivate with them a relationship of freedom, where they never were afraid to speak to me about things. But I know, you know, it's kind of freaky when your dad's the pastor. So one of the things that I would practice with them is something that I simply call stop, start, more or less. And it's a series of four questions that I would ask them. I would say, is there anything that I'm doing as your dad that you just wish I would stop? Now, I tell them. That doesn't mean I'm going to stop it. Because, you know, they're going to be like, wow, I really wish you'd stop me having to be home at midnight. Nah, sorry. but I wanted to hear. Is there something I'm... Because there may be something that I'm doing that absolutely mortifies them. And I need to know it, I don't know it. Or is there something that I'm doing or not doing that I need to start? Stop, start, more or less. And the third question is there something that I'm doing that you wish I did more of? Or something that I'm doing that you wish I did less of? Real simple series of four questions that just opens up some conversations with family or friends. I practice it from time to time with some of the staff. I want the staff to have the freedom to be able to talk with me about things, but you know, not everybody's going to do that unless you are intentional about saying, no, I really mean that. So I found that that's a pretty good tool. It helps give people freedom to address any concerns or questions that they may have with you. And there's also people you can ask specifically to care for you by talking to you about things that they observe in your life. By the way, I think that is one of the wonderful, wonderful benefits of having a team of elders in a church, being part of a small group in a church, having friends that will do that. Number four, listen to the confrontation. And what I mean by that, and I'm going to explain it, listen with your ears, listen with your eyes, listen with your heart. Because the person who is confronting you may be doing this out of love. Now, I know that there's always people that are going to point things out, and it's not to help you, it's because they want to feel better. But that's another story. Someone may be talking to you because this is really something that's heavy upon their heart, and they're taking a risk. A friend of mine is in the midst of a very challenging time in his life. And he's confided some things to me, and I have listened, I have prayed. I've done a lot of listening. Kathy and I got in the car one day. We drove a few hundred miles to go visit him. Because it's a deep deep situation that he's in. And yet, underneath everything that he has shared with me, there's an underlying issue I don't think that he has seen. And I have really not wanted to bring it up. I've really not wanted to address it with him, because I don't want to kick a man while he is down. And I know that if I bring this up, it's gonna hurt. And yet the longer the situation has gone on, and the more I've listened to him, the more I have come to the realization that I have got to do this. This is a friend that I have had for almost 35 years. So, I wrote him a letter. Given all of the dynamics of the situation, it was, I thought, the best way to handle this. And so I attempted to do it as carefully as I could. I wanted to care for his soul. I wanted to express that, and I wanted to point out some things I just really think he is blind to. So I wrote this whole letter. I put it as an attachment. I emailed it to him. You know, it's one of those things where, man, once you click send, it's no coming back. And you're just wondering, you know, how's this going to go? Now, I didn't hear anything the first day, or the second day, or the third day. I didn't hear anything for a week. And I thought, I've lost a friend. And finally, 2 days ago, I texted him. And I thought, well, maybe it was the wrong email address or something, you know. Who knows? And so I just texted him, "Did you get my letter?" And he texted back and said how thankful he was for friends who would tell him the truth even when it hurt. And yes, he had gotten the letter. He's already read it twice. He wants to call and talk about it, and he's very grateful for it. Well, oh, I was so relieved. And then I thought, you could have told me sooner! But I tell you what it did is it gave me a renewed appreciation for anybody that wants to come and talk with me or send me a letter or anything. You know, I really need to listen to that person and say, wow, they're taking a risk in doing this. So listen with your ears. When somebody is bringing up something that they believe that they need to confront you on, at a time like that, boy, it can be a whole lot more heat than light, right? Particularly if you're listening with a defensive posture, with you're framing your arguments ready to fire back, and you're ready to point out all the flaws in everything that they have said, and well that's not exactly right. And listen with your ears. And here's what I mean by that, because we don't do that very well. We live in a culture where people talk over each other all of the time. But in order to understand exactly what they're saying, and communication is hard, and sometimes we don't use precise language and we talk around things, and particularly when it's emotional like that, it's hard to actually get it out. And so sometimes we've got to talk and really get to it. So repeat certain statements in order to get clarification. Sometimes I will say, okay, here's what I'm hearing you say to me. Help me to ensure that I'm getting this right. That assures, one, you're listening to them. It also helps get the facts. Because in order to understand exactly what it is that they are concerned about, you need to know the details. And you're not above being confronted. I mean, you might be sitting there thinking, oh man, this person has really missed the boat. Boy, they really misunderstand me. And oh man, you know. You're not above being confronted. I mean, just the fact that Peter was right about one thing doesn't make him right about everything. Same with us. Listen with your eyes. Give them your attention. And watch their body language. There may be something else that they want to say. They may want to bring up another point. That, the other point may be the real thing that they want to say, but they're bringing up something else just to test the waters, make sure they don't get their head bit off. You know, if they and there's a debate with them. They're taking a big risk in talking to you. If you see that, observe, maybe perhaps a little bit of nervousness on their part, you're listening with your eyes, then you can say, is there something else you want to say? But that's a care for them as they care for you. And listen with your heart. And I mean by this not simply to listen emotionally to their emotions, I mean to listen with your whole being. What's going on in you as you listen? Sometimes when people are confronting me, I am angry. But I don't show it. At least I don't think I'm showing it. And I'm listening to them and I'm getting ticked. And there's some self-pity usually going on with that. But why am I getting ticked? Why am I angry? I need to ask myself that. What, Bob, why are you angry? You feel cheated? You feeling... Who do you think you are? You feel unappreciated? You feel misunderstood? Do you feel taken advantage of? Is God perhaps exposing something in this conversation that you want to keep hidden? What is it? There's a person that when they talk with me, it used to be just a really difficult kind of a conversation. This person always thought that they needed to always find something to correct me about. And the person was like a third of my age. I'm literally just very young. I was like a self-appointed, and I thought, this is ridiculous. But this person always, it's like every Sunday, wanted to find something to correct me. I mean, I would see the person coming. I mean, I would just feel myself go, you know? And I began to think of all of the, you know, how arrogant, how inconsiderate, how blah, 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 all that stuff. And then I began to think, you know what? This is my brother. And someday, we are going to be shoulder to shoulder around the throne. He's not going to do that anymore. And I'm not going to respond that way anymore. And it'll all be good. And it'll all be good.
Amen.
And so I started thinking of that. That this guy would come up and start to talk, and I would think, and I would just look at him, and I think, someday, man, we're just going to be arm in arm around the throne. And whatever you say right now, you know what? There may be some truth to it. There really could be. I need to listen. And so it actually became okay. And doggone it, he quit coming up and talking to me. It's just kind of an amazing thing. Now, I wish I could tell you that I do that all the time. I don't. But it's just... the Lord can use these things.
Amen.
Number 5, choose to consider what God may be up to. Not every person who confronts you is going to do it lovingly or with the right motives. I mean, some people will think it is their gift to be critical to you. But you can still learn from it. Even if somebody is being harsh, God can use even their harshness to reveal things in your response that you need to be working on. And even when a person talks with you, if you could conclude that conversation by just praying with them and just saying, you know what? Let's just pray right now that the Lord uses what you have said to help me grow in godliness. Because we need the Lord's help even to handle and respond to those things. And it might be an appeal on your part just to the struggle that you're having. How long did I go?
It don't matter.
Well, it does for the session.
Oh.
Yeah. So tonight it doesn't matter, you know.
7:26.
So if I'm hoping to get that within an hour. All right. You can... I'm done. That's all. That's basically how I've wrapped it up.